We are continuing in our study of Romans chapter 4. Last week in our study, we focused our attention on Paul's claim in verse 16 that there really can't be any certainty in the promises of God if grace is shunted aside. He didn't say it that way. He said it the other way, that it is by faith so that it might be by grace, so that there can be certainty. And the certainty then is extended to those who are of the faith of Abraham, whether they be in that restricted group of the circumcised, which is the nation of Israel, or if they're in that unrestricted group of those who are uncircumcised. The issue is those who are of his faith, because that's the key marker, and he is the father of us all by that. And so in our study, we were looking at this whole business of the attempt that has been being made ever since Genesis 3 in the angelic and in the fallen human realms to shunt grace aside and try to make life work on the foundations of human performance and activities and the consequent pridefulness and sense of superiority based on performance and accomplishment. But the truth is, man simply doesn't have the capacity to bring the promises of God to pass. And he doesn't even have the capacity to lay the kind of foundation that would be necessary for God to bring the promises to pass on the basis of man's responsible behavior. If God's going to tie it to man's responsible behavior, the promises are not going to be fulfilled. That's what he was saying in verse 14. Faith is made an empty bubble and promises nullified. If inheritance of the promise is on the basis of human capacity and performance. This is something that Paul's been hammering on and hammering on and hammering on, and that indicates to us that it's a lesson that's very difficult for us to assimilate in practical and real terms. Paul's argument basically included the claim that God made the process faith-based for the specific purpose of enabling it to be a grace operation, so that grace comes to the front of man's thinking, so that certainty can be seen with clarity. Men need to understand that the promises of God are absolutely certain. And so in order to make them absolutely certain, grace is brought into the picture. And it's only in the picture because God has moved into this faith-based thing rather than the legal-based thing. It should be obvious to all of us that if the performer of the promises is God, there's no problem with certainty. But what ought to be obvious often becomes unclear because some complicating issues introduced into the mix, and then our thought gets confused. In respect to the certainty issue, man says that attempting to believe that God will do as he's promised without tying those promises to something in man and his behavior so that it rests really on whether man will behave himself or not. Man is always saying that. He's saying if you expect God to fulfill his promises without tying those promises to your willingness to behave, they say you're just dreaming. But that's the complication that's always introduced, is men trying to qualify the promise of God and tie it to the human responsibility issue. And that's complicating because it's so natural for us to think that way. The argument that men often put forward is, it's not that God's incapable, it's that without man's submission, he's unwilling. And see, that argument tends to resonate with something in us, and then the certainty issue becomes not as obvious as it ought to be because men are complicating the issues. Paul says it was precisely because of man's lack of good behavior that God determined to make promise hinge only on himself. The issue is not that man does not behave, it's that he cannot behave. So if God wants to get anything securely done, he's going to have to do it himself. He cannot trust men to do what they need to do. We can't even trust each other or ourselves to do what we need to do on a consistent enough basis to guarantee the outworking of the, or the fulfillment of the promise. So that raises this issue, and it always does. I mean, the complicating things come up because it is kind of complicated, and one of the issues that always comes up is this question: does man's behavior then not really make any difference? Is man not really a player in this thing? And Paul would answer that by saying that man's play is faith dependent. It makes all the difference in the world whether a man believes God or not. Heaven and hell are the real future scenarios, and they're rooted in this whole business of whether you believe God or you don't. Believers end up in the eschaton in the kingdom of God, and unbelievers end up in the lake of fire. You can't say that man's not in the mix as a player, but you have to understand how his play is directed, and Paul says it's faith directed. It's faith dependent. So whether a man believes God or not is the issue. And even in this text, Paul says it's because Abraham believed that he was able to become what God had said he would be. For example, it says in verse 18, the translators say, in hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So Paul is not saying that man's not a player. He's saying that you become a player by faith, or the whole issue is outside of your capacities. And so the problem really is that Paul's argument is it makes an enormous amount of difference whether you believe God or not. That's the difference. It's not whether you behave yourself or not. It's whether you believe what God has said or not. And there's a tremendous difference in those two things. For this reason, faith is not a finally established, fully developed thing until it has been fired in the kiln of the trials and complications of living. So that if you're going to require behavior of a certain level, you're going to have to require a faith that can produce that. And the problem with faith is it doesn't start there. It starts down here, and it is through the fiery trials and the difficulties that people start understanding and believing, and finally they might get to the kind of a faith that will produce this kind of a performance. But what about all this other time? You see what I'm saying? It's the faith issue that's crucial. It's not the performance thing. And as faith grows, obviously the performance grows in compatibility with what is being believed. But faith can falter without promise going out the window, because the foundation of faith is God's performance, not ours, and it's even God's performance and not our faithfulness. But faith cannot fail. It can falter without promise going out the window, but it can't fail without the promise going out the window. Why do you suppose that Jesus told Peter that he had prayed for him that his faith would not fail? I'm sure Peter felt like he'd gotten as close to the edge of failure as he could get. But Jesus would not have prayed that his faith fail not if it wasn't significant, if a failure of faith wasn't significant. What happened to Peter was enormously significant, but it didn't constitute a failure. It constituted stumbling or faltering. And Jesus would have never prayed about it if it wasn't an object of prayer. And what I mean by that is, the failure of faith is a God-dependent thing. There isn't any point in asking God to keep somebody's faith from failing if he can't keep it from failing. And if he can keep it from failing, then you can ask him to do that, and the person's faith will not fail if he responds to the prayer. And that's exactly what Jesus is telling Peter. I've prayed for you. It's not going to happen. I've already talked to my father about your situation. You're going to go through some bad stuff, but your faith is not going to fail. He would have never said that if the failure of faith wasn't a significant issue. So this evening what we want to do is go ahead and move into verse 17 and 18 and deal with this issue of faith in relation to the activities that God engages in to enable us to believe so that the promise can come to pass. Paul, as I've already pointed out in verse 18, point blankly says that Abraham believed so that he could become what God had said he would be. And I've already pointed this out in past study, but in Hebrews it tells us that Sarah received the strength to conceive seed by faith. That is, when God got her to the point where she could actively trust what he had promised, she was able to conceive. And until then, she wasn't. So that this whole business of believing is a critical issue. You know, Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say this mountain, be plucked up and cast in the sea, and it'll be plucked up and cast in the sea, because God responds to faith. No matter how big or small it is, he responds to it when it's there. Well, if that's the case, then faith is crucial and unbelief is deadly. Because if you don't have faith, you can't say to this mountain, be plucked up and cast in the sea. It won't happen. God's not going to act if you don't trust. So the thing that I want us to zero in on this evening is this whole business of how God enables us to come to this business of faith so that we can enter into the certainty of the promise. And so I'd like to do that by looking at the beginning of verse 17 and the end of verse 18 to start with. This is kind of an inclusio in terms of theme, because verse 17 breaks in with, in my Bible, with a parenthesis, as it's written, a father of many nations have I made you, and then the parenthesis closes. And then in verse 18, at the end it says, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. So at the beginning of verse 17 and at the end of verse 18, we have quotations from the scriptures that are the foundation for believing. It's appalling to me how terribly loose our thinking is about faith. And so this evening I want us to understand that faith starts with divine revelation. The first thing God does if he wants a man to believe him is he addresses him. He establishes some content that he expects the man to accept, to believe. And so let's talk about this establishment of content, and let's do it by looking at the end of verse 18 to start with. We'll just work our way kind of backwards. And the reason is because I believe that the speaking at the end of verse 18 is prior to the writing of verse 17. Okay? So the first thing God does is speak. The second thing he does is inscripturate. So the thing that was spoken at the end of verse 18 was, so shall your seed be, or so shall your descendants be. Well, that quote is out of Genesis 15. It's in verse 5, and it's got a specific context in there where God was addressing Abraham in a very specific contextual setting. And verse 6, which follows this quote, so shall your seed be, it says, and Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. That's verse 6 of chapter 15 of Genesis. Well, this is verse 5. And this is the content of the thing that Abraham believed so that God reckoned it to him for righteousness. And so I want us to understand some things about this business of what was said at the end of verse 18, according to that which had been spoken. The first thing that I want us to understand is that it was spoken in a direct confrontation with Abraham's focus of attention. In Genesis 15, the scenario that we've already looked at in the past was this. He had just come back from a successful campaign, a kind of an overnight campaign against the armies of five kings united, who had taken the cities of the plain and captured the inhabitants, and Lot happened to be one of those that had been captured because he was living in Sodom. Well, those five kings and their armies were moving toward home with these captives, and Abraham was informed. Well, he took his men and some allies that he had accumulated there in the land, and with a very small group of people in comparison to five armies, he attacked, delivered the captives, got the booty, the spoil, and brought it all back. The story there is of, you know, how Melchizedek met him and the king of Sodom met him and all of that. Well, that's the background for Genesis 15. And then moving into chapter 15, God comes to Abram and says, I am your shield and your very great reward. And we can understand the shield reference to, because Abraham's got to be thinking about what these five kings are going to do next year. Or perhaps later this year. Because when they discover that they were defeated by just a handful, basically, 318 or something like that, people, you think they're just going to sit there and do nothing about that? And so God comes to him and says, don't worry about it. I'm your shield. And then he said, and your very great reward. And Abram immediately flips over to this, what are you going to give me, seeing that this Eliezer of Damascus is there in my house? I don't have a child. I don't care about much. That's the only thing I really want, this offspring, this son. And so God takes him outside and says, enumerate the stars if you're capable. This is where what your seed will be. That's Genesis 15:5. So shall your seed be. And Abraham believed him. And he reckoned it to him for righteousness. The point that I'm trying to make here is that God did not speak those words, so shall thy seed be, into a vacuum. He spoke them into a highly charged mental, emotional focus. So that Abraham wanted what God was promising, and it was promised in such a way that at least the general boundaries of the promise were very clear. There wasn't any doubt in Abram's mind that God was promising him offspring like the stars. And Abraham would have settled for just one son. So what we're dealing with this evening is this whole issue of how faith comes into play. And one of the things that we notice is that nobody believes God if God addresses them in an area where they're not interested. So that we've said many, many times, the promise of eternal life means nothing to a person who doesn't want it. If you don't want to go into the kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy, if you don't want to be a participant in the servant kingdom, being promised that you can go there and be in that means nothing. It's got to be associated with something inside of you that's driving your desire in that direction. That's the context of Genesis 15. So that which was spoken into a context of very strong focus and desire. So, with the saying in the focus of the desire, when Abraham responded by believing, God reckoned that to him as righteousness. And this is the form that we find in the scriptures for faith production. This is how God creates faith. He speaks into a highly charged setting of necessity and desire with words that address the need, the desire, and then man has the opportunity from the speech and the desire to respond by faith. That's the way it is. That's why the scriptures consistently report this whole business of faith comes by hearing the word of God. But it's not just the hearing. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But I want to talk for a little bit about this business of the form that is always involved in God's production of faith in the heart of somebody that he addresses. We all know that God has said many things to many people who have not believed him. The question is, why does it produce faith in one person's situation and not in another? Why is it that God speaks to Abraham, Abraham believes him and he's justified? God speaks through Isaiah to Ahaz, and Ahaz doesn't want to hear it. Well, part of that is what I'm going to call the biblical form. And the biblical form consists of a promise that is given in the context of the frustration of real desire. Abraham wanted a son. He wanted the seed. And Abraham got a word from God about that frustration in his own heart and his real desire. And it was given in such a way that Abraham had no recourse to fall back on his abilities. God did not say to him that his seed would be like this because Abraham would have this capacity, that capacity, this, you know, he'd be able to do this or that or whatever. He didn't say that. He just said, if you can count them, count them. That's the way your seed's going to be. And so Abraham didn't have any, he didn't say that it depended on him. He had wanted this son for so long he could, he wanted it so bad he could taste it, but he and Sarah had never been able to have a son. And so in the context of that kind of frustration and incapacity, God spoke. That's part of why faith was the response. And the other thing I want you to be real clear on is the verb, shall be. So shall thy seed be. Shall means future, extended future. Think about it. If we add up all the kids that Abraham ever had in his whole lifetime, for the first 86 years of his life, he had no kids. Then, because of a suggestion from his wife in relation to her handmaid named Hagar, he had Ishmael. First son, firstborn, as far as we know, that's the only child he'd ever had, 86 years old. Okay? 14 more years go by, and then he has Isaac. And then probably 20 or so years go by, and Sarah dies, and then he remarries. He marries Keturah. And then I believe he had, what, six more sons? Something like that. But by then he's 125 or 130 years old, okay? But if you add all of them up, he's got eight kids. This does not constitute his identity. Abraham's name was changed when he was 99 from Abram, which meant exalted father, to Abraham, which meant father of a multitude. And the promise was he was going to have a seed like the stars of heaven. The promise in verse 17 is, a father of many nations I've made you. And I don't care how you slice it, when Abraham died at 175, there was no way that you could say that the promise had been fulfilled to him. It had only just begun. And so when you look at this issue of the promise of God, one of the things you have to keep in mind is that an enormous amount of the fulfillment of that promise is reserved for the future. And so that raises the issue of the necessary theology. If you will look at verse 17, there are two things about God that are highly significant in relation to Abraham's believing so that he might become what had been said. The first part of that theology was, as it's written, a father of many nations have I made you in the sight of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead. That's the first theological issue in relation to the promise maker. When Abraham heard the promise, he heard it from a God who gives life to the dead. Now there are two parts to that. One was the deadness of his own body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. That's one part of the deadness that God gives life to in order for Isaac to be born. But the larger issue is Abraham's own physical death and the fact that when he died, the promise had not been fulfilled, but the promise was still his, which meant that God was going to bring him back from the dead in order to fulfill the promise to him. So that a lot of times, the promises that are made are valid, they're there, but they're really far in the future, and you're not going to see them in this life. But that's the whole point of the resurrection. This life isn't all over. When your body dies, it's not over. So that the theological issue in verse 17 first is that God is such a God that he gives life to the dead. So that Abraham and Sarah's deadness can be rectified for the birth of Isaac, and then their physical deadness, which is going to happen in the years to come, was going to be rectified so that the promise was still good. Abraham is actually going to enter into this complete identity as the father of a multitude of nations. He's going to experience that by resurrection from the dead. The other part of the theological issue is that God calls into being that which does not exist. Now that hinges on the statement in verse 17. We started down there in verse 18, so shall your descendants be, points us to the future. Well, in verse 17 says, it was written this way, a father of many nations have I made you. That's Genesis 17, verse 5. Now the thing about that Genesis 17 is that the verb tense switches from the future of Genesis 15, so shall thy seed be, to the perfect tense, a father of many nations, I've already made you. So that's the meaning of calls into being that which does not exist, or says things to be that are not. He said to Abraham, it's a done deal. I have made you a father of many nations. Abraham says, I don't see any. But that's the whole point. The theology that Abraham had in his mind was that God could declare this, it was as good as done. We called that Sunday morning the fait accompli, the accomplished thing that's irrevocable. It's a done deal. When God declared, I have made you a father of many nations, he wasn't saying that it had played out in history yet. But as far as Abraham and God were concerned, it was a done deal. And the reason is because of the end of verse 18 and the beginning of verse 17. That is, when God speaks, and particularly when it's inscripturated, it is done. It is not historically finalized, but as far as the issues are concerned, this is where faith enters the picture. Because if God has said it, if he has inscripturated it, it is as good as done, or God's a liar. And the issue of faith is, does God lie? So that we believe him if we assume that he does not lie, and we believe his promises even though we may not see them in this body in all of our lifetime. But this body is only the seed that is going to be planted in glory at the resurrection. And then the fulfillment of the words is going to be glory inexpressible. It's going to be beyond anything that you could anticipate. So that's the point of verse 17, first part, verse 18, last part, and that is God begins this process of creating or generating faith in the hearer by addressing us. He says, this is the way it's going to be. In fact, he says, this is the way I've already decided it. It's a done deal. It just hasn't played out in your experience yet. So the theology is necessary. You have to understand that God is a God who gives life to the dead. You have to understand that God declares things to be before they are. And there's always a connection between everything God says. And that's why I said Sunday morning about the fact that the real miracles are the transforming of the character, not the stuff out there. Parting the Red Sea was a minor thing compared to getting a cold, dead heart to start loving God and loving its neighbor. They're not even in the same class in terms of the miraculous. We tend to really think parting the Red Sea was big. I'll tell you what, changing a stony heart is bigger. Now, there is an intervening problem, though, in this business of getting this promise given within the context of desire and frustration with our own incapacity. There is a intervening problem, and that is the lack of clarity. The promise was general. This is what your seed will be like. Okay, all right, I believe that. But what about this, and this, and this, and this, and this? Well, I don't understand. So, the promise comes, so shall your seed be. A few years down the road, the wife comes and says, you know, God promised this. I think I know how he wants to fulfill it. I've been thinking about this slave I've got, And you know in our culture that if you take her to your bed and she gets pregnant and has a baby, it'll be mine because she's my slave. So that's how God's going to do this. You know he's not going to use me. He hadn't used me yet. I'm, you know, getting older by the minute, and it didn't happen and it's going to happen. So you take her and we'll call the anything that comes of that mine. And Abraham says, okay. So Ishmael's born. That's really the context of Genesis 17. You know the last story in Genesis 16 was that story. And we go from him being 86 when Ishmael's born to the next verse, which is the first verse of Genesis 17, and all of a sudden he's 99. So 13 years have gone by like this. The last thing we've heard about is this finagling to make the promise of God happen by our ability. And the next thing we know, God is appearing to Abram, and he says, I'm going to change your name, Abram. I'm going to call you Abraham from now on. And I have made you the father of multitude of nations. And you know how the story unfolds? Abraham is flabbergasted. He falls on his face. God keeps talking to him. Gives him the covenant of circumcision, all that. Keeps talking to him. You get down to about, 15 verses into the chapter. Finally, Abraham has something to say. You know what he says? Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God, we already got this figured out. All you got to do is give your stamp of approval. And God says, no, Sarah's going to have a son. It's not going to be Ishmael. I've heard your prayer about Ishmael, and I'm not insensitive to that desire of yours. In fact, I'll do some things for Ishmael. But as far as my promise is concerned, Ishmael's not the guy. So, chapter 16 with the Ishmael finagling, and after the promise, so I've made you a father of many nations, the change of his name. Oh, that Ishmael might be the one. You have this Ishmael thing. Why is that there? Well, I really believe that it's there because Abraham still wants to be able to make the will of God happen. There are very few people, quite frankly, who are really content with God being in control of the promise. Most of us like the promise, but we also want to be in control of when it's going to happen, how it's going to happen, whether it's going to happen. We want to control that. And so we basically keep God at arm's length and we enter into our little ways of making things work. And even if we are able to make it look like it worked, God comes along and says, nope, that's not what I meant. And that's why I said there's this complication of lack of clarity. God never scolds Abraham for the Ishmael thing. Sarah had a few words to say about it. But Abraham could always have that comeback. Well, it was your idea. You know, so there was going to be some of that. God doesn't scold him. And he even hears his prayer about Ishmael in one respect. But basically, he turns him down flat. No, that is not going to be the way my promise is fulfilled, because if I go along with that, Abraham, from this point on, it'll be my promise based on man's performance and his capacities and his manipulations. And if I put promise on that foundation, there goes certainty right out the window. It'll never happen. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to maintain my own integrity by doing it my way, myself, in my time. And that way it'll be certain. So, that's what's going on in verse 17 and 18 in terms of God introducing this whole business of addressing man so that man can respond by faith so that God can then reckon him righteous. The whole business starts with the address. God speaks. Like in verse 18 and Genesis 15, and he inscripturates Genesis 17, which is the record that Moses wrote. And I want you to keep in mind that even though the story in Genesis 16 about Ishmael has the fingerprints of human manipulation all over it, and Abraham's response, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you," I left out a little piece of that reaction. Just before he said, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you," you know what happened? He laughed. God had said, "Sarah's going to be the one," and Abraham laughed. Shall a woman that's 90 years old have a kid? His laughter was the laughter of unbelief. Same kind of laughter that Sarah had just a few months later. Both of them were laughing on the other side of their face when they named their son Laughter. That's what Isaac means. Okay? God got the last laugh. But the point is, he was trying to create this scenario, this understanding of where faith arises from. And it arises from man's desperate frustration and desire being addressed by God. So that God, in effect, takes on man's need and desire and says, "I'll do that for you. But you're going to have to get your grimy paws off of it. Take your hands off of it. I'm going to do this." And really, what was written, verse 17, "as it is written," that is actually "as it stands written," that writing was for the development of the theology of the later generations. God spoke to Abraham, but it was written for us. That's at the end of the chapter. Chapter 4 says, verse 23, "it was not for his sake only that it was written, but for our sake." So the writing was for the development of our theology. And so the direct implication is that once God speaks, and especially if it's recorded, the plan of God has been unveiled. And people are going to find out about it through the written word. God's not going to come and tell everybody the same thing over and over and over. It's been given. It's written. It stands there written. If you want to know what the will of God is, what the plan of God is, it's right here. "Oh, it's too much trouble to study." All right, it's too much trouble to know the will of God. It's written. So the point is that there is this huge necessity in faith that we understand the Word of God, because that's where faith comes from. It comes from God speaking, written stuff. And then, not only does he speak it, not only does he inscripturate it, but he also provides for explanation. This is where angels and prophets and apostles and teachers come into the mix. The words of God are written now, by and large. But that doesn't mean people are automatically going to understand them. The content of what God has said is here. He has said what will be. It is non-negotiable, and his integrity will not be compromised. It's going to happen the way this book says so. But what's going to be is not magic, and we're not going to understand it by magic. In other words, if we want to know what God is going to do, we're going to have to find out what he said. And that means loving the law of the Lord, you know, meditating in it day and night, spending time in the Word. That's how you're going to get to know it. That's the only way you're going to get to know it, except by the helpers who God gives, pastors and teachers and fellow believers who explain what they're learning and that kind of thing. I mean, that's how the whole program works. But the point is, what God says will be, but that doesn't mean he's going to do it by magic. He typically uses intermediate agents. He declared that his son would die for the sins of humanity, and it worked out in history when the enemies of Christ crucified him. Even the wickedness of man accomplished the will of God. And what's going to be, according to the written word, sometimes does need to be argued and explained in later generations for the sake of those people to come to the same kind of faith. That's why Paul always, he would go into the synagogues and he'd argue with them. He'd explain to them. He'd put his biblical foundation out there. He'd say, "Now this text says this and it means this and this," you know. And he would explain the Word of God so that people could either believe it or not. It was written so that it could be argued and debated until clarity came in terms of meaning. But the thing I want you to understand is that Paul's entire ministry was founded on the premise that the Word of God had been written, and that you could find out what it was by going to it. And then I want you to understand that beyond explanation, there is then the divine confrontation. God confronts people in order to bring them to faith. For example, in Romans chapter 10, and you might want to flip over there. It's going to be years before we get there, so this will just be a kind of a prelude that you'll forget before we get there. In chapter 10, in verse 13 through 15, it says, "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call up on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent?" So he's just backing up. He's just saying, okay, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay? But that's the end of the thing. Before that, there has to be, how can you call if you haven't believed? And how can you believe if you haven't heard? And how can you hear if you haven't been told? And how is somebody going to tell you if they haven't been sent? So he's just backing away from the issue. But my point is, all the way through there, he's saying, you've got to hear. Faith comes by hearing. And so he makes this conclusion in verse 17 that faith comes from hearing. But hearing is not determinative. Because in verse 18, after having said faith comes by hearing, he says, they haven't heard, have they? Isn't that the problem? And the answer is, no, that's not the problem. They've heard. The voice has gone out into all the earth. The words have gone to the ends of the world. Israel didn't know, did they? Verse 19. And he says, well, they certainly did. Moses said from the beginning. And Isaiah is very bold and says, but as for Israel, he says, all day long I talked and they ignored. I outstretched my hands to disobedient, obstinate people. Yes, faith comes by hearing, but it doesn't come just by hearing. Because there have always been the obstinate, disobedient who refused what was being said. We used the illustration of Ahab being told by Isaiah a word of promise. He was even challenged to choose his own miracle as a sign. He didn't want to hear it because he knew that hearing the word of God and believing it would bring you into submission to him, and he did not want that. So without that context of desire, the word of God basically was fruitless in his life. Well, why? What's the issue? Well, the only answer that Paul gives is in chapter 11. Because immediately after going through this business of how faith comes by hearing, but hearing's not the only thing that's necessary, the question then is raised, well, has God rejected his people? No! God hasn't rejected his people whom he foreknew, verse 2. Or don't you know about the scripture that says about Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, and he said, Lord, they've killed your prophets, they've torn down your altars, I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. And what did God say back? Verse 4. You're not the only one left. I've got 7,000 that I have kept for myself. I have kept for myself. They have not bowed the knee to Baal. See, this is God fulfilling his promise. He's the one who keeps it. The 7,000 are not believers because they had the skill to understand. They are believers because God kept them. And that's the only answer Paul gives. Romans 11 is very heavy on the fact that this business of why a person comes to faith when faith comes by hearing, but that's not always effective. The only answer Paul gives is the final thing is in the hands of God. And that's where you got to leave it, because the principle is promise. He made it. It's up to him to keep it. If men can make it happen, then it's not secure anymore. If it depends on men, it's not secure. It's not certain. It's got to be in God's hands. You'd be amazed at how many people do not want it to be in God's hands. They do not. Oh, no, no, no. But God says that's the only way it's going to be sure to anybody. You get your hands off and let me keep mine wrapped right around it. That's God's word. So the point that I'm trying to make this evening is there are several elements in this business of God generating the faith that will justify a person, one of them is, obviously, he's got to start by putting it in your heart to want. Abraham wanted this son, but when you stop and think about all the things that people can want, why did he want a son so bad? I mean, we got a gazillion men running around on the planet today that don't want any kids. Why did a son matter to Abraham? What's the big deal? Well, the bottom line answer to that is, God put it in his heart. Well, then, out of the frustration of this denied desire, God speaks into that frustration of denied desire and says, I will do this for you. That's where the whole issue of man's capacity to believe comes from. God speaks to his want. He wants this. If he speaks to somebody who doesn't want it, the hearing will not produce faith. Faith comes from hearing when the speaking is done in the face of the desire. And that's the reason why in Romans 10 you have these people who are disobedient, gainsaying. They don't want it. And therefore, he can speak to them all day long. It isn't going to affect anything because they don't want what he's offering. But in Abraham's case, and in the case of every offspring of Abraham, God is going to address them in their desire, and the desire is going to be to want to be rightly related to God, to want to be an heir of his future kingdom, to want to be forgiven, to want the load of sin removed. Those desires are not natural to humanity, but they are part of that whole production of faith that God creates by putting it in a person's heart to want and then speaking to that want with promise. And this is fundamental to the whole biblical picture of God addressing man in his need. Because desire is where the need is defined. And without the desire, there's no need. If I don't want my sins forgiven, there is no need in my life for Jesus. So that's where, I mean, that's part of the whole mix. And that's how the biblical scenario unfolds. If God speaks into a vacuum, nothing happens. It's when he speaks to desire that faith comes, and when faith comes, then the plan of God is on track with that, because Romans 4:18 says that the word of God, which was a done deal in verse 17, actually happened in Abram's experience at the point of faith. He believed so that he might become what God had said he'd already made him. So an enormous part of the whole issue of God's dealings with Abraham and Sarah were to bring them to a level of confidence that would enable them to actually become what he had said was going to be the case. So it's the word of God at work, but it's promise. That's why we believe. That's why we don't try to perform it. We believe it because it's up to him. Okay? All right. If that didn't raise any comments, let's have a word of prayer then, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we are grateful to you that in your word you tell us about yourself, how you are a God who raises the dead, so that our experience of your promises is underwritten. Our death will not keep it from happening. And you're also a God who declares things to be that are not yet. And we thank you for that because you've already declared us righteous and we're not there yet. We thank you that you address us in our need and in our desire. And we thank you that you have placed in us a desire for a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. A kingdom in which everyone loves each other. Who value one another above themselves. And who long to be involved in your life. And then having created that desire in us, you have addressed it in written words that can be understood. So we pray, Father, for grace to continue, for your activity on our behalf in bringing us to greater clarity and greater confidence. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.